Turn your Bibles to Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 9. Let's begin with prayer as we always do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be before Him to hear His word. And also, if there is anything on your mind that would distract or disturb you, it's time to put that in God's hands so you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the privilege and honor of being here again tonight and being before you, having your word, having our future and our hope with you. We thank you for your grace and mercy and all your great gifts. We thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior. And we ask, Father, that your Spirit would guide and direct us in your word. And we ask in Christ's name, amen. As we've been noting in the doctrine of the Kinsman Redeemer, is that there is a need for a new priesthood because the old priesthood could not make anyone perfect, and neither could the law. So if the priesthood has to go, the law has to go, and vice versa. And both of them did. And the Old Testament saints should have known this. And in fact, the rabbis did. They spoke of a new age. they had their age and the next age. It's just that they missed the cross. A lot of those rabbis did, which is what confused them when the Lord finally came. So the law made nothing complete. No one and nothing. So daily sacrifices were always a reminder, and because they made no one complete, they had to be done over and over. And Hebrews talks about this quite a bit. It says it more than once, a few times in fact, that these sacrifices had to be repeated, but the significance of them is also of extreme importance. The animal blood is of extreme importance in terms of what it represents. And so we look at Hebrews 9:11. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. The more perfect tabernacle made with hands, it's not of this creation because it's in heaven. This is speaking of his ascension and his session. Seated at the right hand of God, meaning that he is above all rule and authority until his enemies be made for a footstool for his feet, that he is in what would be called in Hebrews chapter 10, the Holy of Holies in heaven. It also says in Hebrews 10 that we have entered with him. It doesn't say, and again, just like when it talks about us being seated with him, when we entered into the tabernacle, it says that we already have. It doesn't put it in the future tense. It doesn't say that we will. It says that we have entered with him through the veil. And really, the veil is his torn veil is his torn flesh. So he continues in verse 13, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, and it did, but only in a ceremonial fashion, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. It's an amazing thing to know. And also an extreme challenge to maintain the truth and the light within yourself. Meaning that your conscience is clean. It has been cleansed, not because of you, not because some hard work you've done or some self-help you've done. It's been cleansed by Christ. And now that believed in faith, I have, and with the plan that I have to walk in, now that I am cleansed and I'm complete, I can walk in this plan, I can live complete, and I have to be sure, and you know, fighting the good fight of faith so often is within myself, to not have my conscience defiled. And we read of, and you know, if you hold your place here, we'll come back here. Go to, look, I'm right here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Is it 2 Corinthians? Yeah. Look at 2 Corinthians 7:1. Say, and this is where the battle occurs, because there's still the possibility, though my conscience is clean, that negative thoughts, false thoughts, arrogant thoughts, lust and desire that is outside the will of God can be on my mind, and therefore, you know, I can be concentrating on it. Sin comes from this. And so he says to the Corinthians, which had plenty of this, he said, therefore, 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, he's speaking to those who are cleansed. If if you go back to verse 4, go to 6:14. He says, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness with and lawlessness, and what fellowship has light with darkness? So what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of God, the living God, just as God said. So that means if this is a temple of the living God, it's cleansed. And it's this one that is made without hands. But yet, through ignorance, arrogance, which flows into that, then lust and pride and all of it, I can defile it in a way of that I don't live in that conscience, that clean conscience. So when the temptation comes, I say, no, this is not who I am, and I have been delivered from these things. So with that, you know, without this defilement that he speaks of here in 2 Corinthians, with a clean conscience, we can serve the living God. Notice the conscience is cleansed from dead works. Those are the works that we, you know, did you do work before salvation? Of course, everybody did. Did you do things that were considered good? Well, you probably tried. I don't know who, somebody who hasn't at least tried. And, you know, what good, who defined that as good? The society did, mankind did. But certainly, I didn't know what good was, did I? I was told what it was, and say I was told accurately what it was, as so many people are. That's an implant from outside, isn't it? So someone is saying, you need to do this because it's good, and I do it because it's expected of me. I do it because I don't want to get punished. I do it because I don't want the ramifications of doing bad. And that's implanted from without. But what happens here when you're redeemed is that you're changed not from without, but from within. And now from within, from a clean conscience, I myself coming to my own conclusion, from not this person or that person, but from the living God. You know, if I come up here and tell you my opinion, you need to go somewhere else. This isn't supposed to be about my opinion. This is supposed to be about me working on this text and presenting it to you. Cleansed within, you have all that you need, being complete, to from your own free will make your own self-determination about what is truly right, and you can do that. And you say, well, how do I know it's right? It matches God's revelation. And I have a divine seed inside of me that knows it's right. You know, when you concur with the Word of God and you say, man, that's great, that's holy, it's good, why do you get that and an unbeliever doesn't? Because you've been changed. And the change you didn't feel, it doesn't show up on an X-ray. But you've been changed. There's a divine seed within, and you have been cleansed. And so now, from within, from my own, no one has to tell me that this is good. I know it's good. Inherently I do, because I've been born of God. Now, separate myself from the Word of God. I'll have this drive to know good from my new nature, but if I'm taught the Word of God wrong and I don't know the Word of God, I'm superficially a learner, then I'll be confused. But match the Word of God with the new creature, and He is truly the most powerful creature that God has ever made. So we're not ceremonially cleansed with animal blood, waiting for some future time to be fully cleansed, as the Old Testament saints were. We're clean now through the offering of Christ. And so, as I just said, now you can speak from your own conviction. I continue to read. I think now every day I read a couple chapters out of the Gulag Archipelago. This book is sucking me in. And I have to put it down out of the solemnness that I feel for the millions of people who have died. And there was a chapter where the author, put in his own personal pictures of people that he had known who had died. And you know, they're young people. And he writes powerfully, and he says in the book, stop here and look at those pictures and read their names so that you may know. Said there was actually a day once a year in many Russian homes where all the pictures they had, it was an anniversary of somebody getting arrested. In a particular home, they would get all the pictures that they had of people who had died in the gulag that were from, you know, neighbors and whatever they had. They'd lay them all out on their table, and that was their day of remembrance. One day a year, and neighbors would come over and they'd look at them. And it was known that you didn't speak loudly, that if you did speak to people, you spoke in a whisper like you do in a funeral home. And that they would look at these pictures and go over them, and then they'd leave the house, and you wouldn't say goodbye, you'd just go. And that was the day it was like, don't forget them. This, in the chapter I'm currently reading, oh, I could never remember his name. It's one of those names that's missing like a lot of vowels, and whatever vowels it does have are in the wrong place. But he's writing about his own experience, and he's this young man in his cell, and he's in a cell. It's crowded, you know, all the cells. Once the people got arrested by the truckload, you didn't get solitary confinement. They didn't have the room for it, so they'd shove like 15 of you into a cell that's made for three. And he's surrounded, and this young man talks to him. And they're talking back and forth. And the man writing the book says to him, and you can tell he's an atheist at this point, because he was a true believer in socialism. And he says to the young man, he said something about one of the prayers that FDR had made that they published in a Russian newspaper. And he mentions that prayer, and he mocked it. And he said, you can see in this prayer that it's contradictory. And the young man, he's like 10 years younger than him, says, is it so hard for you to believe that a political leader can truly believe in God? And he said, normally I would have turned to him and said, and all the, you know, the socialist propaganda that I had learned. But he said, I couldn't. I just wasn't convinced anymore. After spending 10 years in this place, I wasn't convinced that there was no God. And I wasn't convinced of, you know, you go at them with socialist propaganda. How can you say that? And he said, I couldn't, because there was something inside of me that had changed. And everything that I was confident of before had been implanted in me. They told you this is right. They told you this is right. They told you this is the right politics. This is the right economics. This is right. This is right. And they implanted it in here, and I just regurgitated it. But all of a sudden, there was something in me. And he turned to the kid. He said, "Do you believe in God?" And he said, the kid didn't even bat an eye. He said, "Of course I do." I think that was his, it's part of this, you know, the change begins. You know? Planted from without. How many people can actually speak with their own conviction with a clean and pure certainty of the truth of a matter? I know that you can. Now, there's a lot more truth that we have to learn. But in certain matters, you can respond to someone with, "This is the truth." And you know it. There's a clear, pure conviction within you. But how many people relate ideas because, well, this is what's been told to me all along. I think it's right because they told me it's right. And look, even if your parents told you it's right, is it right? Not all the time. Do all parents know it's right? You know, I'm not a big fan of Descartes. Descartes was a French philosopher, was actually an idiot in so many ways. But one thing that he said, which is true, he said, question everything. He's famous for that. And I concur. Say, should I question what's in here? Of course. Not question why it's here, but what does this truly mean? And if someone has presented to you conjecture that's not backed up by the scripture, that should be questioned. You know, is that true and how do you know it's true? Speaking from personal conviction, that is the truth. Yeah, that's like your Lord. That's what he was. So as we noted, 9:14 gets right to the heart of the matter of the kinsman redeemer. Jesus became a man, hence he has blood that qualifies him. He offered himself without blemish. He's impeccable. He did so through the eternal spirit, as we'll see, meaning that he did so willingly. The writer makes a comparison between the efficacy of blood, the blood of animals and that of the Messiah. First, animal blood could cleanse ceremonial defilement. So if, you know, say for instance, that my home had somehow become defiled, if I remember right, I think even mold could do this, and that your house was unclean. So what they had, I always think of a spray bottle, you know, but they would take the ashes of a heifer, a red heifer. It's the same thing that they used to cleanse the temple when it was built. The ashes of a red heifer would be mixed with water, and you'd spray that on your home or on whatever was defiled. And then you call it good. It's clean. So you're like, is it really clean? Well, technically, no. I mean, well, define clean. But God says it's clean because you put blood on it. You put water on it. You put, you know, whatever. It could be oil. You anointed it with olive oil. And God calls it clean. Technically, that's just ceremonial because no one's clean. And nothing is clean until Christ becomes dirty in our place. Now, that's not theological. But when he takes our place, when he is judged, when it is finished, when he is the completer of salvation, then and only then can anything earthly terms of creature, and really it's just us because all the material things are destined to be burned up anyway, but only then can we be clean. And so the Old Testament saints looking forward to that. The animal blood is a ceremonial cleansing that's depicting that. So in the Greek, we have a preposition of instrumentality, meaning the instrument by which this is done is the eternal spirit. Look at verse 14. Raj, could you do me a favor and do the thermostat? I even left myself a note to check it every night, and I didn't read the note. Yeah, I can tell it's warm. We got to keep him awake as much as we can, as long as we can. Thank you, Roger. Verse 14 again. How much more will the blood of Christ who through the eternal spirit, the dia, where you see through, it's a Greek word dia, or preposition dia, it's an instrumental case, meaning through the instrumentality of, and here we have eternal spirit. The word spirit, which is pneuma. Now, in the Bible, if the passage you're reading is speaking of your spirit, like the human spirit, you see that in your New American Standard in any Bible with a lowercase s. But the Greek has no such thing. The Greek just has pneuma. In fact, the oldest manuscripts are majuscules. The oldest manuscripts are all capital letters. There's no punctuation. There's not even spaces between the words. Just all capitals. And so, how do I know that passage is talking about the human spirit and not the Holy Spirit? Because it would be pneuma, same Greek word. And in almost every case, I'd say in 99% of them, you can tell by the context. I mean, it's easy to tell that the passage is speaking of God, the Holy Spirit, or it's speaking of the human spirit. But there are a few passages, and theologians argue over them, where it's not so crystal clear. It's not so clean cut. And this is one of them. As the pneuma here is speaking of Jesus' spirit, as he is body, soul, and spirit, or is it speaking of the Holy Spirit, which is another member of the Trinity? And not just me, Kenneth Weiss, some other really good commentators believe that this is speaking of his spirit. In other words, Jesus' spirit. We call it his human spirit, but he's not human. He is human, so we could call it his human spirit. We would still give it a capital S because it's, well, it's him. You know, his humanity, even, is eternal as the only begotten Son of God. So we're going to stick with that interpretation, and you'll see how what that brings out. And it brings out something actually quite magnificent. Who through the instrumentality of eternal spirit. See, in your Bible it says the spirit, but the Greek doesn't have the definite article. It's an anarthrous construction. So this is not, we'll say, not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but his own divine spirit. And what this points to is the fact that from his spirit, from his will, his desire, he is doing this freely. And that completes the third aspect of the kinsman redeemer. Willing, freely, but here's the thing. As God, unbound. Unbound. The ministry of the Holy Spirit, of course, has this magnificent ministry in the life of Christ. But here we have, by his own divine spirit, as he was body, soul, and spirit, he offered himself. Now, think of the difference between the spirit of a man and the spirit of this man. The spirit of any other man besides him. The spirit of a fallen man, because we're all fallen. And even in a redeemed state that we are as brand new creatures, my will and my choices are limited. There's many things I can't do. And there's nothing he can't do. Again, calling down the 12 legions of angels. He didn't have to call them down either. He could have done it himself. You know, he, as Paul writes in Philippians 2, he emptied himself of the expression of his deity, or laid aside its use. At any time, he could have used that deity. But instead, not only does he not sin willfully, and he's tempted in all areas, but he submits to every aspect of the Father's will. See, you could say you said to yourself, I did not commit one sin today. All right? Let's be more realistic. I'll say for the last 10 hours, 2 hours, last 10 minutes, I didn't commit one sin. Okay? I said, I didn't do anything wrong. But someone could ask you, did you do everything that you were required to do? In other words, we're told not only what not to do, but we're told what to do. And did you do everything of the Father's will in that time? I say, well, I think I did. Aha! But do you really know? We couldn't. Somebody could have went by me and it was God's will for me to approach that person and speak to them about the Lord, and I just blow them off. Say, but I didn't have a negative thought towards them. Okay. Okay. Go ahead, pat yourself on the back. Right? No, we don't know all the time. He does perfectly know. And there wasn't one instance where a person went by or this happened or that happened where he didn't positively do the will of the Father. And see, what does this bring out? He's magnificent, correct. But he's God. Of course he's magnificent. But you know what this also brings out? This sacrifice that he does could not be any better. Like even the littlest bit couldn't have been better. Yeah, why doesn't he just kill him when he's 2 years old? Nail him up to a cross. Would it work? I don't know if it would work. It wasn't done that way. But, he has to die for the sins of the whole world. Why not do it when he's 12? Why not do it when he's 20? I don't know. But there's something about him having a ministry first and presenting himself to Israel. There is not one thing that he didn't do perfectly. And yet, he gives himself over. And this sacrifice, nothing could be added to it. And I don't even mean by that he died for the sins of the whole world. Of course he did. But it couldn't have been more beautiful. It couldn't have been more perfect. It couldn't have been more anything. I mean, there's nothing that could enter into our minds that could say, well, you know, that could have been done a little better or that. For anything we do, could you have done, even when you did the will of God, could you look back at that and say, well, could I have done it better? Probably. Even as redeemed men and women, our spirits are bound by many things. We're bound by our limitations. We're bound by laws. We're under laws. You're under the natural law, law of gravity. But you're under laws of God's law. If you reap, you sow. Our Lord, as God, is sovereign. He could do anything. We're bound by laws. We're bound by our finiteness. We're bound by our limitation. Our Lord's spirit was bound by nothing. He is sovereign God. Nothing bound him to do what he did. Yet he did it. The Divine One. This means his spirit. He's the freest of all. No one could be more free. And he chose to succumb to the Sanhedrin, to Pilate. Oh, the first people he succumbs to are the guards that are sent to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. We know, right, when they said, who do you seek? And he said, Jesus of Nazareth. And he said, I am. And they all got on their knees. He could have said, see ya. But he doesn't. Peter gets out his sword. He says, Peter, that can't be done this way. I must freely and willingly submit to this. There cannot be one ounce of resistance. In other words, my divine spirit can't have any hesitation here. It must freely be given over. It doesn't matter what they're going to do to me. It doesn't matter what they're going to say to me. And so he submits himself to the guards. He submits himself to the Sanhedrin. He submits himself to an idiot like Annas, the high priest. The guy was a thug. And he submitted himself to him. To Caiaphas, to the rest of them. To Pilate. He submitted himself to the crowd who shouted, crucify him. He submitted himself then to your sin. To the judgment of God, and submitted himself to death completely in everything. He freely submits himself. And that's what's brought out by, is it the Holy Spirit that empowered him to stay impeccable and get him to the cross where he can present himself impeccable? Of course. But in this passage, it seems to be talking about his freedom, his divine spirit that is limitless. Think about the animals that are offered. So I committed a sin against the law. I know I've got to get an animal and I've got to eventually get to the temple and have it sacrificed. So I go to my flock, or I say I don't have any and I go buy some from someone else's flock? And do I say, all right, is there any sheep in here who are willing to die? I committed adultery. Oh, no, that would be worthy of death. So I committed some sin. I broke the law. I've got to offer. Are any of you willing that you could die for me? The animals can't do it. They have no conscience of this. They have no real will for or against. But really, what we're saying is they have no pneuma. They have no spirit. As God says, the life of the animal is in the blood. They lose the blood, they lose the life. Not so with a human being, correct? Whether believer or unbeliever, your life is not in the blood. No pneuma, no spirit of their own. They couldn't concur with the act of sacrifice. Jesus is not only the high priest who's making the offering, he's the offering itself, and he's willing. Animals have no virtue. They can't succumb except by force, not willingly. But the Lord, Jesus Christ, his divine spirit, boundless, limitless spirit, offered himself of his own consent. His consent, therefore, is not like yours and mine. Never could be. We could never consent in this way. You're not divine. Right? You have limited options. So you pick one. Yeah, what else could you pick? There could be way more if you were a divine being. But since we're not, our consent would be nothing like his to be God and to succumb, to submit, to allow himself to be tempted in all things yet without sin. We are bound by space and time. We're bound by laws. But a divine personality or spirit, an eternal spirit, is not only self-conscious, meaning it knows what it's doing, or he knows what he's doing, but it's bound by nothing. Laying it down. That's truly a magnificent and remarkable thing. There could not be one thing considered more perfect or more complete added to the sacrifice of Christ. He condescended. Say, what other sacrifices could we get? You know, Israel was looking for a king. They were told they were going to get a king. So maybe our king is Abraham. Didn't work out so well, right? He's got issues. Maybe our king is David. Same thing, terrible issues. He's a sinful man. All right, we'll put those all aside. Let's just get someone who's the best of us, the best man. How about, all right, and it's not that, because the best man didn't humble himself to do this. God the Son humbled himself to do this. So how much higher are we going to go than that? To get someone who is of impeccable greatness. How about an angel? Well, we send the archangel to do it. I mean, come on, he's sinless, right? They're elect angels. We assume they're sinless. We don't know, but it seems to make sense. So they're holy. They're in heaven with God. They got to be holy. They're called elect. So why don't we sacrifice one of them? But it did not go that way. This is the best that there is. He couldn't be any more perfect or sinless. This is another thing, born of a virgin. He's not born of any human means. It's completely God. Completely by God's means. Again, this is not someone who's the best of us, but the God-man who was temptable in all things, yet remained sinless, not only in what he didn't do, but in fully obeying the Father's will and what he did do. You can't get any better than that. In the first one, you can't go any higher than God. In the second one, you can't get any better than him. And in the last one, being unbound by anything and offering himself freely, you can't get any more devoted than that. The highest, the best, and the most devoted. And that's why you and I are complete. That's why you and I have what we have. And that's why you and I can live such a life before him. Again, with a cleansed conscience, able to submit to all of his will. Can anything be improved here by a fraction of a percent in what Christ is, what he did, what he didn't do? You know, is there anything more that could be done? This is what gave efficacy to the blood of the Messiah. It was owned by Him, offered by Him, by a person eternal in His being, infinite and absolutely worthy in moral and spiritual character, and offered voluntarily. Again, this is what gave efficacy to the blood of the Messiah. It was owned and offered by a person eternal in His being, infinitely and absolutely worthy in moral and spiritual character, and offered voluntarily. But it's not, it was, but not only was it the fact that the Messiah is offering Himself voluntarily and by Himself as deity that made His blood infinitely efficacious. He is God, became a man, and so, I've been going through all the blood of Christ passages, looking at them. You know, there's not a lot of work done on that phrase. I'm surprised. I haven't come across many, and the ones that I have come across, I don't know anything about the authors. I've done a little research on them, and so I'm like, well, I could buy that book. I don't really know the guy. I'm like, you know what, why don't I just look at the scriptures first? And so that's what it kind of led me to do, is I'm just going to look at all of them. And you know that there's a theological battle. There's a lot of people who vilify Colonel Thiem on the internet. If actually you Wikipedia his name, it's one of the first things that comes up in his article, is that he said that it wasn't the literal blood of Christ that saved us. And people, they go nuts over this. And he's right. But he's not saying that there's nothing, you know, that it's inconsequential. He didn't say that. But that his blood, like his literal blood, the fact that he bled on the ground, you know, and the New Testament tells us that there's power in this blood. So imagine you had a vial of it. Could you, like, rule the world? Could you get this molecular structure in your hands? No, and it doesn't. There's something about that, right? But the phrase itself, when you look at it throughout the Scripture, well, really in the New Testament, it speaks of the wholeness of salvation. It speaks of what forgave you. It speaks of everything that went into that salvation. And part of that is His suffering. There's no way He makes it to Calvary without suffering. And that's a part of it. There's no way He dies without bleeding. You know, His physical death is a part of this. He has to physically die. But it's, again, it's not His physical death that saved you, but it's a part of it. It's the fact that He was judged for the sins of the world, that He satisfied the justice of the Father. And so, you know, that phrase is in there. So when we look at the blood of Christ, that phrase, it is infinitely valuable, meaning He is and what He did, and put that all together comes under that phrase. So an animal sacrifice under the Levitical code, that animal, the blood of that animal, is actually, you know, a ceremonial cleansing. So the Levitical offering cleansed ceremonially. It left the inner man untouched, right? Where now, why can you speak with conviction concerning the truth? Because you've been innerly cleanse. It cleansed no one inwardly. As Christ said to the Pharisees, who, you know, outwardly had this this way about them that looked very clean. He said it's what comes out of the man that defiles the man. The sacrifice of the Messiah reaches the very center of the moral and spiritual being of the individual. So it changes you. But again, without the Word of God revealing what this change is, what He's done, and you knowing that within your soul, the changes will not be what they should be. It's being changed and knowing all about it. And putting your faith in that. And that's what changes you. The truth transforms the soul. And so because of the divine nature within me, I can see that truth and say, yes, that is the truth. And from my own inner conviction, because of my self-determination, the Spirit, of course, is revealing it, but it all felt and unseen. But what I can do is make that decision for that truth. And when I learn it, I know that it is real. I know it's real because there's a spirit within me who says that is real. There's a divine seed in me that tells me that that is real. So this is cleansing the conscience from dead works. It changes the character of the individual. So it's a terrible thing to tell people when they come into the church that you need to clean up this, that, and the other thing, and then maybe you can present yourself to God. Change it how? By your own self-determination? Well, if you're born again believer, you know, how is it changed? And not in any other way than by learning this truth of the Word of God. Again, this is done supernaturally, that your transformation is done supernaturally by the baptism of the Holy Spirit and by the full knowledge of the Word of God. The point here, and I push on it because it's important in terms of when you learn the doctrine of redemption, it's supposed to, and every time you learn it, it's supposed to increase your change of character. There's a reason why you can have a divine character, and that is all wrapped up in these doctrines. We're always involved in this. The Holy Spirit doesn't put you on autopilot. He doesn't force you to do anything. He guides you, He controls you, but never does your free will go by the wayside. You must choose. And so we're involved in the decisions. They're not decisions if I don't make them. And so the knowledge of all things concerning Christ and His work is of extreme importance. As we noted, the mature man in Ephesians 4:13, you remember that? It is to the measure of the stature that belongs to Christ. That maturity, that fullness, that completeness. But that comes from a full knowledge of the Son of Man. Until we all reach a unity of the faith and a full knowledge of the Son of Man. And with that knowledge, coupled with who we are in being changed, then now we can make some magnificent decisions based on truth. And God has done it all. As I said, Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles him, but what comes out of his heart. God has given us a divine seed and nature, a divine nature, and the knowledge of what that is and what it does. And that changes us drastically. So redemption and the knowledge of it changes the believer from within, therefore changes his character. Every one of us has aspects of our character that we want changed now. Many things have changed. We still want more changes. If you love the Lord and you love His way, you want more changes. Continue to do what you do. If you're a learner of the Word of God, a lover of the Word of God, these things are going to change in you. Know also that what you know about this Word is a fraction of a percent. And that there's so much more. Don't ever say to yourself, I know that passage, I know that doctrine. Don't say it. That's just pride talking to make yourself feel smart. You must remember, you're a sheep, you're an idiot. We need a shepherd, like the atheist said in their sign, only sheep need a shepherd. Amen. The first truth maybe you've ever spoken. I don't know all the depth of this. Paul said it's unfathomable. Always approach it as new, waiting. But again, never the opinion of men. What it must come straight from there. So again, redemption and the knowledge of it changes the believer from within, therefore changes his character, and therefore changes his life. And that's what we're all after. Fruit in this life. And the fruit of materialism or anything else, fame, fortune, is meaningless. It's so short-lived. But the fruit of the Spirit is eternal. Its impact it has on you and on others is something that, you know, when we experience it, it's the greatest joy that there is. Especially when the fruit that impacts is fruit that impacts other human beings. I mean, what else is there to impact with it? Your pets, your money, your house? You know, it's the impact is upon other people. All right. So Hebrews 9:15. And for this reason, he is a mediator of a new covenant. That's the new covenant that we're under. In order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. The new covenant, again, means the removal of the old. But he already said that, right? In chapter 7, if the priesthood goes, the law goes. The law is the Mosaic covenant. And that's been replaced by a new covenant. As God said through Jeremiah, you broke the first one. I'm going to give you one that you can't break. All right, I'm going to skip ahead here. I think we're good with Hebrews 9. And let's go to Hebrews 7. Look at verse 15. In our next section of Hebrews 7, 15 through 19, the writer reiterates that the old order was temporary. You might say to yourself, geez, you know, it'd be more interesting if he wasn't so repetitive in this book. Yeah, God's not out to entertain you with his book. You realize that, right? It's not supposed to be something that you go, wow, that is awesome. I read a nice review. Rex Reed writes the funniest reviews of movies. I don't get to watch many movies anymore because of the child, you know. But he wrote a review about the next Mission Impossible movie. So here's Tom Cruise. I think it's the sixth one. He's still going strong, old Scientologist that he is. And so Rex said, you know, in the morning I get up after the day, I'm here to write the review. I saw the movie the night before. He said, I didn't remember any of it. He said the movie was completely not memorable, but he said it was highly entertaining. He said, I must admit that I enjoyed every minute of it. So it's this chase, this crash, this thing. He says, acting, not so much. Plot, not so much. It's just keep your attention, pure entertainment. And I appreciate that. That's what I'm paying the money for. Entertain me. Yeah, that's cool. God did not do that with this. Right? Seek me with all of your heart, and you will find me. Right? A lot of churches go over to the entertainment aspect. And, you know, I do try a little. I do some things, not much. And I'm very cautious about that. Because if the church becomes about something other than the Word of God, then you might get it in your head that the plan of God and everything that I'm do with God and the will of God is always going to be fun and entertaining. No, it is not. Life is not like that. And the plan of God isn't like that. The Word of God, yeah, you will love it. If you love Him, you love the principles. So, all right, the writer of Hebrews repeats. He's forcing me to repeat. And actually, we've done verses 11 through 14 now, probably six times that we've read through them. So I'm repeating more than he is. And with right. For a reason. This stuff is supposed to enter in your mind and be loved by your soul and not forgotten so that tomorrow, you can walk in it. And you can look around with open eyes. You know, not the muddied waters of the soul, but the transparency and clarity of I see around me the will of God. And that gives me joy, even though there's hard work and things to do that are not joyful. So Hebrews 7:15. And this is clearer still. If another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such not on the basis of a law of physical requirement, meaning descendancy, the old priesthood had to be descended from Aaron, but according to the power of an indestructible life. And he's attributing to Melchizedek an indestructible life only because his death is not written in the scripture. As we saw, he walks on the page of the scripture, he walks off. But our Lord has an indestructible life. The grave could not hold him. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's just look at this and we'll close. Go to Psalm 110. He's quoting here Psalm 110. In writing this book, the writer of Hebrews has led them to this point. He's already mentioned this in chapter 5 that Jesus is of the order of Melchizedek. But now he's going to quote its source. Psalm 110, verse 1. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord. I think this passage is quoted 6 times in the scripture. A psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. That's the ascension and session. If you match that up with Hebrews, when Hebrews said he entered into a tabernacle not made with hands, a heavenly tabernacle. Well, there it is. Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. That's the second coming of Christ. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. Great imagery here used by David. The people will volunteer freely. Won't be forced. No conscription here. When you return with Christ, are you going to be like, oh, do we really have to go? Right? You're going to love it. All of us are going to love it. In the day of thy power, in holy array, meaning we're ordered and holy, of course we are, from the womb of the dawn. I love this imagery. The womb of the dawn speaks of first light. First light. Just when the sun comes over the horizon, the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. That means, imagery means that we're numerous. Right? So those little dew droplets on the grass that are out there, there's billions of them. And so there will be with us. For the Lord has sworn in verse 4, this is in Hebrews is quoted, and will not change his mind. He's going to quote that part later. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, funny enough, one of the times that this passage, verse 1, is quoted, it's used by the Lord to ask one of the very few, I think there might be one other question he asked the Pharisees, it's really the one legit question. He turns to them and asks them a question. They're always asking him questions, and he gives the answer, and then they won't ask him any questions anymore. But he asked them a question, and he asked this. Who is the Messiah? And all of them say it's David's son. And he said, well, if he's David's son, how does David call him Lord? And they're like, And you know what's amazing to me? Because they got nothing to say. Jeremiah said, if you search for me with all your heart, you will find me. Why don't they have something to say? Why is that all of a sudden like, oh my God, I never thought of that. Why not? According to the order of Melchizedek. Right? So he's not a Levite, the one to come. He's a son of David, which of course is prophesied by Samuel. Samuel said it straight to David. Your son will sit on the throne of Israel forever. So they know he's from where? Judah. And he's a priest, but not a Levite. And see, all of this should have been known by them. But they bypassed it, and they never saw it. And the reason why they saw it, for the same reason that Saul of Tarsus, who was a fantastic Pharisee, didn't see it, is that they approached the Torah, the Old Testament, with pride. They approached it in the fashion of a Pharisee. You see, there's a Pharisaical Judaism that they practiced for hundreds of years before Christ came. And it wasn't biblical Judaism. It had the same passages, and they memorized the whole thing. But it was a system of legalism in which they truly believed that by keeping the law, they could be justified and clean. And the Lord said to them, you search the scriptures looking for eternal life. You aren't going to find it there. He said, I'm eternal life. If you search the scriptures and find me, perfect. But when you search the scriptures for eternal life, that means you're taking him out. It's searching the scriptures for him. In him is eternal life. If I search the scriptures for eternal life, I'm pushing Jesus out of the way. Or the Messiah, really, out of the way. I'm pushing the cross out of the way. If he's David's Lord, then he's from the tribe of Judah. If he's a priest forever, then the Levitical priesthood must eventually come to an end. The Sadducees were all priests. They're all Levites, those Sadducees. And they wouldn't have liked this, right? The revelation of the Levitical, you can't be priests anymore. Well, you will be. I mean, you got to believe in him, and then it doesn't matter what tribe you're from. And in fact, it doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, because under the new covenant, you're a priest forever with him, according to the order of Melchizedek, not by hereditary title. And again, you can see why they would not have wanted to search that out. If you search out the truth and you find in the truth that you lost your job, well, you might not search so hard. Genesis 49, Jacob prophesied that from Judah, the scepter would never pass from Judah. And that is stated here in Psalm 110 as well. In Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 7, makes it clear that the promised king is forever from the tribe of Judah, a son of David. Combined with the prophecy of Psalm 110, according to the order of Melchizedek, the promised king must also be a high priest. And there's no one in Israel can do that because the kingship is from Judah and the priesthood's from Levi. You can't be both. If the people of Israel sought him with all their heart, they should have known this. Yet Jesus knew that they could not discern the truth. I think that's good. We'll stop right there. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for your grace and mercy and continuing to guide us in the ways and truth of your word. We ask, Father, that you do so and continue to press upon our hearts the truth of this doctrine. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.
Could speak to a dream that I